both Vicky and Irene talked about battles that they've been having. Well, I've been going through that for about the last month, and I knew for all that time that I had to speak today, and I didn't get actually, I've been so flat out with what I recognise as spiritual warfare for all that time that I didn't get a chance to start on my sermon, this sermon, until Tuesday afternoon of this week. I usually start at least a month before. So on Tuesday afternoon, the Lord had the victory, because up till that point, I was just wiped out. Hallelujah. We're told in the New Testament, your enemy, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that is very real. And when you recognize that as a Christian, it makes you feel alive. Alive. Especially when we experience the Lord overcoming the battle that we've been going through. So, yeah, I couldn't help but make that comment. The other comment I'd like to make is about the... Irene said that there's no... You know, these things don't just happen. Things aren't a coincidence. Who's put on the roster is not just a coincidence. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Things happen in accordance with His will. And, yeah, it's quite mind-blowing. We don't get together, Vicky and Irene and myself, haven't talked about all this week at all about what was going to happen today. That's the Holy Spirit that dovetails everything together the way He wants it. And for me, it's absolutely awesome to feel that. And I felt that very strongly through the songs that the Holy Spirit put on Vicky's heart for us. Absolutely awe-inspiring, but that's our God. Now, as you see on the screen, we're continuing with the series we're doing, David Ingall's series on Deuteronomy, and he subtitles it Wellness, God's Way. And since we've been doing this series, I've noticed in the media how often this term wellness comes up. There's a TV show on, is it Channel 7, later at night, something about wellness. Yeah, and in lots of places I'm reading about wellness. So it's interesting. Now, today you're hearing my croaky voice delivering a sermon, but it's really not my message, it's David Ingall's message. I've sort of tailored it a little bit to us, but it's davidingall.me. It's his message, so don't give me any credit for it. I'm responsible for the delivery of the message. So let's go. We're looking at the meaning of the law today, Deuteronomy 6 through to 11. Every parent, and most of you here are parents, every parent would know the roller coaster joys and challenges that accompanied the birth of their first child. And my mother used to talk about the birth of me as their first child quite often. So I'm very aware that she had a very much a roller coaster ride and lots of challenges with me. Children can be a delight, and they can melt your heart, but they're also a lot of work, and they're a very big responsibility. And one of the scary things about being a parent, I've observed, is that your children pick up on the things that you do and you say. But unfortunately, they don't discriminate. They pick up on the good and the bad. And that dynamic of children copying their parents, what they do, and when they get a bit older, they start asking lots of questions about those things. And it's one that all parents would be familiar with, all of those questions. Why? What's this? Why? Always why, it seems to be. Now, Moses clearly knew all about this. In Deuteronomy 6, he imagines a child turning to their parents and asking, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Now, I imagine if your children came up with to you with those big words, you'd be pretty astounded, because it's not our everyday language of children, really. But that's essentially what Moses is telling the parents in the children of Israel to tell their children. Then, as now, sharing our faith with our children was one of the primary responsibilities of parents. And it seems that the law was supposed to be a part of their everyday life, so that children would be picking up on it and asking their parents for an explanation. Those words essentially ask, what's the meaning of the law? It's an intriguing question, and it's one that I want to focus on now as we unpack these chapters of Deuteronomy from 6 through to 11. Now, Moses' sermon began back in chapter 5 with the Ten Commandments, and we looked at that last week. And we'll finish with chapters 12 through to 26 with all the little details of the law. Today we'll skip the hardest part, which is God's command to the Israelites to drive out the Canaanite nations, because most of us really struggle with that. And so we're going to wrestle with that separately and focus here on this question. What's the meaning of the law? So what is the meaning of the law? The answer that Moses tells parents to give their children isn't firstly about rules, but about the people's relationship with God, who God is, what he's done for them, and only then how they're supposed to respond to that. It starts with a story. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised. It's a story of God's greatness, his grace, and his love. And only then do we move on to what they're supposed to do in response. He continues, the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God. Obedience is a response to grace, not the way of obtaining it or earning it, but the natural overflow of a thankful heart. And even then, obedience is explained as being for their good, not God's. The parents continue, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive. It's that theme of wellness that we've seen already in this book. The meaning of the law is that God loves them and wants to bless them. And so he calls them into relationship and obedience with him. Now, the details are slightly different for them under the covenant of the law than they are for us as part of the new covenant in Jesus. But this little parent-child role play shows us that the law was always more than just rules and regulations. It had a meaning and a purpose, and that meaning was rooted in their relationship with God, to show them its start in grace, in God's grace, and then to call them into obedience as their response and as the way of nurturing and protecting their relationship with God. And that dynamic of grace and obedience, love and relationship is the same for us as Christians. To unpack that a bit more, I want to turn to another verse, which is probably the most famous verse in the whole of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This verse is sometimes called the Shema, Hebrew Shema, Hebrew for hear, which is the first word of the passage. And to this day, many Jews still recite that verse daily. And when Jesus was asked what he thought was the greatest commandment, he responded by quoting this verse, which explains why it's so famous and well-loved. And that shows us that this central call remains the same for us as it was for them. But it's much more challenging and even controversial command than first meets the eye. It comes at the start of this section and acts as an introduction and a summary to what's about to follow. And once again, it's rooted in relationship. It begins with this call to hear and be reminded who God is, and then continues with the command to love him. But this isn't just an invitation to try out a relationship, sort of like God asking us out on a date. No, it's a command. For all its familiarity, that's an aspect of this that really jars with our modern ideas and preconceptions, because most of us in our culture today think of love primarily as an emotion, a feeling, something you fall into or out of. You can't control who you love, except you can, because God commands us to love him. And then, as we'll see, he actually also commands us to love each other. The greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God. And immediately, our understanding of love is made to shift from something passive to something active and deliberate. We can and must choose to love God. When we talk about love, our minds usually go straight to romance. But I think it's that a better illustration here is to turn back to the love that parents have for their children, as well as the joy and delight that's a love that also requires quite a lot of effort. All the crying and the nappies and the sleepless nights. Parents do it because they love their children, and it flows out of the relationship that is already there. Just as in this verse, God starts by reminding them who he is and the fact that he's already their God and in relationship with them. But then parental love needs to go beyond just emotions and feelings. It requires choosing to act on it, to change that nappy, to drag yourself out of bed in the middle of the night, or whatever it might be. Love for a baby is very proactive and actually impacts on everything in one's life. Even sleep is no longer your own. But of course, the benefits far outweigh the cost. When your children smile and laugh and love you back, your heart leaps and melts. And obviously that's true with loving God too, even more so. Parenting is usually used the other way around as an image of our relationship with God. He's our Father. He makes all the running, and he loves us perfectly, even in the midst of far worse than nappies or sleepless nights. And yet, I think that this illustration of parenthood is helpful here because it's the one relationship where, in our culture, love is still synonymous with hard work and effort. And so it shows us what it means to choose to love someone deliberately and proactively, as God tells us to in this verse. And the proactive and deliberate nature of this love is then reinforced by the words that follow: heart, soul, strength. Each word is full of meaning and bigger, if you like, in Hebrew than in English, which incidentally is one reason why there's a long tradition of using more than three words to translate this phrase into English or other languages, as we see in some of the Gospels where there are four words used. So the first word is levav, heart. As in English, Hebrew uses heart metaphorically. But as well as speaking our feelings and emotions, it also refers to our mind and our intellect and our will. This covers every thought and every feeling, every hope and every dream. As David sang in the Psalms, let all my inmost being praise his holy name. Do we use all our inmost being and everything that flows from it to love God? Because that's what this means. What do you spend your time thinking about, dreaming about? When you wake up in the morning or you're at the loose end during the day, do you reach for your phone and scroll through your social media? Or do you turn your heart and mind to God and use them to love him? Love God with all your heart. And then we're told to love God with all our soul. The Hebrew word is nefesh, which essentially means our whole being, all of who we are. So, for instance, in Genesis, when God breathed life into Adam, we're told that he became a living nefesh, usually translated living being. Or another way you can translate this word is simply as life itself. This covers everything. All that makes me, me, or you, you. Love God with all of it. It reminds me of the phrase, to devote your life to something or other. Civil rights, justice, football. And to love God with all your nefesh means to devote your life to loving God. And when you put that together with loving God with all your heart, there doesn't seem to be much room left for anything else. So this is a call to love God with everything you've got. And yet there's a third bit. Love God with all your strength or energy. And this one's the hardest to translate. The word, Hebrew word, miod, literally just means very. But love God with all your very doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? Hence, we use the word strength, which carries the same sense of emphasis as very. You could think of this as like writing, love God with everything you've got, but all in caps, in bold, and then highlighting it in yellow and underlining it in red. This is not the place for feeble or half-hearted God-loving. This is high energy, full throttle, God to the max, which is big and challenging. Do I do that? Can I do that? What would it look like if I did? If you did? And all my life looked like this? And I loved God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength. But it's not just that that gives this command its bite. It's also the priority that's given to loving God. I've already mentioned how this command introduces and summarizes everything that's following. And most of what Moses then goes on to say in the next six chapters is all about making this relationship with God their first priority. First priority. Jesus then goes on to say that this call to love God is the greatest, the most important command of all. So this is the big one. Bigger than don't steal, don't murder, or love your neighbour as yourself. This is the most important call on your life. More important than your career or your morals or staying true to yourself. This outranks your commitment to your family. Is that really what God is saying? Well, yes. And for us today, that's explosively countercultural because instinctively, we'd all put those things that I've just mentioned above loving God. And to reverse that order and put loving God first would actually seem wrong to most people. We worry that to prioritise God means deprioritising other people. But actually nothing could be further from the truth. Have you ever wondered why, when Jesus was asked what the greatest command was, he also told us the second one? One that he wasn't asked. Love your neighbour as yourself. I think the reason is that loving God and loving our neighbour are inextricably interwoven, and Jesus didn't want us to forget them. He wanted to emphasise a fact that's found again and again in the Bible. To love God necessarily also means loving our neighbours. And so as we love God more, rather than loving our neighbour less, we love them more too. It's one key example of a basic pattern and assumption that's found everywhere in Deuteronomy. But to love God also means walking in his ways and obeying his commands, like love your neighbour. As Moses begins to sum this section up, he asks, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" And the answer he gives weaves together relationship and obedience, as though they're the same thing. They're told to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his way, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands. So think of it like the sun, which is shining beautifully today, not just a source of light and warmth on a cold winter's day, but also the source of so much more, from plant life to seasons and even the energy that powers your car. It ultimately comes from the sun. And for us as Christians, it should be like this with our relationship with God. Our love for God is the source and inspiration for how we go about everything in life. And so love for God actually becomes one of the greatest forces for good in the world. The church today, as ever, has all kinds of flaws and problems. Yet it still shows us that love in action. For instance, a recent report found that in the Church of England in the UK alone, there were 33,000 social action projects running, from food banks to parents and toddler groups. Now, there's a difference between what that looked like for ancient Israel and what that looks like for us. Many of the individual commands that God gave Israel were specific to them or designed to prepare the way for Jesus. And so, as we'll explore more when we dive into the details in chapters 12 through to 26, not all of them apply directly to us. But this dynamic of faith and love for God overflowing into every part of life is the same for us today as it was for them then. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." But why? Why is this important? Why is God so insistent about us loving him and following in his ways? It can all come across as a bit needy. Why does God need my love, my obedience, so much? Well, the answer is, he doesn't. Because he loves us, he does want us to love him back, but he doesn't need us to. But we do. We need to love and obey God for our own good. That's a surprising theme that comes up again and again in Deuteronomy. As we saw earlier, part of Moses' explanation for parents of the meaning of the law is that obedience was so that we might always prosper. And it echoes that great repeated refrain of Deuteronomy, that it may go well with you. God calls them and us to love him, and in loving him, to obey him. for our own good. For the ancient Israelites, that was all quite concrete and tangible because it was tied to God's gift of the promised land for them. As the land isn't part of our relationship with God in Jesus, we can often skip over that bit. But the land is the most beautiful picture and demonstration of the blessings of walking with God, blessings which for us as New Testament believers can feel quite intangible and difficult to get our heads around until we find an image like this that we can more easily grasp. So imagine the people of Israel, scarred and downtrodden by slavery and wearied by decades of wandering in the wilderness, as they finally enter into the promised land, a land of beauty and abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of their own, a place of rest and safety under the protection of our mighty God. And in that picture, you get a glimpse of God's heart and desire to bless you, a glimpse of what wellness, God's way, looks like. And yet even in Deuteronomy, there's a hint that all this points to an even greater inheritance. As Moses explains that the Levites, his tribe, the chosen tribe, won't have a physical inheritance in the land because the Lord is their inheritance. And in Jesus, the Lord is our inheritance now too. And we can have a relationship of love and intimacy with God that goes beyond what even Moses had, as by the Holy Spirit we cry, Abba, Father, and he's our perfect, loving, heavenly Dad. And we can rest and delight in his presence, in the relationship that we're made for. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. And it's the reason why we need to love God, because not to is to forsake all that for nothing.